This is a lesson I started, series I started way back long ago. For one reason or another, I had not picked it back up, and I wanted to this week, and we're going to look at another part next Sunday evening. And in this particular lesson, and I know I get made fun of sometimes because I don't just have part one, two, and three. It's part one, part 2A, part 2B. And the reason I do this with this lesson is because it's all centering around the context of where Behemoth and Leviathan are in our scripture. And since it has been so long since I preached the first lesson on this, just a brief review, we preach from the book of Job because the book of Job is scripture. It's one of the books in our Bible. Everything in it is given to us by God. And as the Bible itself tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that these things are profitable for doctrine and for our learning. And so when we go to the scripture and we study it, I don't care if it's Genesis, Leviticus, Exodus, or Zechariah, or from Job, we can glean from the scripture something that is profitable for doctrine and something that is profitable for our Christian walk to make us approved before God. So it is required from gospel preachers to preach on Job 40 and 41. It's a part there. It's a part of it. And we need to explain it. Number two, because of the war against the scriptures by atheists, when you talk about the subject of verbal inspiration of the scriptures, people who reject the idea of God reject the concept of the Bible being given from God. And so if the Bible mentions creatures that are supposed to have lived millions of years ago in our history, and if it mentions these creatures living with man, these things are quickly done away with and made fun of. Also, we preach on these things because the truth about dinosaurs is lost in the millions of years interpretation. I hope that when this series is over, we will look at those creatures in the way in which they should be viewed. And we're going to hit on some of that even today, though we're looking primarily at the context in which these are found. There's an abundance of misinformation published on this material. What we noted in the previous lesson, that there are biblical and extra-biblical sources that we can go to that show man and these beasts living together. We looked at the Dracorax, which was found in South Dakota, and it literally means Dragon King. Interesting name they gave to that, which is a correlation that people in modern day mind place dragon and dinosaur together. It doesn't matter whether the word was borrowed from a movie or not. It's still the connection of dragon and dinosaur together. Literary references, we looked at those. The Hebrew word tanin in the old translations often translated dragon. In the newer translations, often translated as monster or something like that. We went through several of these verses where this word is found, which clearly seems to indicate something like a dinosaur in some of those references. One reference in particular, Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 34, where the parallel is made to the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. He is the king of the world, and he is king of kings in the world because he has world empire, world domination. And the scripture teaches about him there that he hath devoured me, he hath crushed me, he hath made me an empty vessel, he hath swallowed me up like a dragon. There's our word tanin. He has filled his belly with my delicacies. He hath cast me out. Now, in this verse, what would people in 1611 think of when they first read this translation? What did the translators think of when they were translating this particular passage back then? What did all the people from those days on think of when they read of Jeremiah 51:34? They are thinking of something that is large, something that is fearsome, something that owns any opponent before him, something that is to be feared greatly, that can devour and crush and swallow up. That fits with what we kind of figure from some of the remains of these giant animals. You know, Behemoth and Leviathan, they're mentioned in our sacred text. And in Job chapter 40, verses 15 down through Job 41, verse 34, these creatures are being discussed and they're being presented before Job. And we ask the question, why are these animals paraded before Job's mind? They are very large. They're imposing. Notice in chapter 40, verse 19, regarding Behemoth, that God describes him there. And this is God describing him there. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near the sword. There is no man that can approach Behemoth and overcome him. He looks at you and thinks, wow, you're small. He's not fearful of anything. He's not necessarily something that is out there as a predator trying to kill anyone. But he is a display of the power of God himself. And when you look at Leviathan here, as he's described in 41, in verse 33, on earth there is nothing like him which is made without fear. There is absolutely nothing on earth that is like this particular creature that is fearless. He has no predator at all. There is nothing that can scare him. There is nothing that is made that can bring fear into this creature. He is on his own. He is the king of pride. You don't really get the idea this is a crocodile. And so many of our modern translations place these little references in there in trying to explain away the power of God. Now, we're not going to address that today, nor will we even address it next Sunday evening. What we're going to be focusing on today is the context in which these creatures are found. And we bring to your attention Psalm 104, verse 24, and this is a passage that I'll come back to in just a moment again. Because it is a passage that is tied directly to Leviathan. And he tells us here, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possession. We prayed this morning through Sean's prayer about the amazing God that we adore, his awe and wonder. And this is the psalmist here saying, how manifold are your works. He's stricken with awe about the multi-sided, multi-faced, the different ways in which God has created things, the different things in which God has done, that the earth is full of your possessions. We should look at anything that we find in the earth, dead or living, as something that is a testimony to God himself. And we are successfully, I fear, our culture is successfully ridding what we find in the world and segregating it away, separating it away from the power of God. And it is creating a godless people that will not fear God. But I'll tell you one thing. Leviathan, as fearful as he was, would fear God. And look at us and who we are. You know, erasing the significance of this text, many people have done two things to keep this text away from hindering They're evolutionary ideas. They have done two things to this text. One reason why we're going to talk about context takes on this first one. They make the text speak of only mythical creatures. That's the first position. So in order to keep man and dinosaurs from ever living together, being separated for millions of years, and to embrace the amoeba to man theory, or hypotheses, rather, the conjecture of evolution, they say that you cannot have evidence that man and dinosaur ever lived together, and so therefore what Job is speaking of here is purely a mythological creature. Not one that ever existed, but purely fiction. Think what this will do to the context. When you look at the context, you walk away knowing that this position is absolutely absurd. It's false. Can't happen. The second position, if this one fails, is that you then reduce and define the significance of Job 40 and 41 by contemporary animals that are known and that are existing today. And so the hippopotamus, the elephant, the crocodile, those kinds of animals are paraded before our eyes in the marginal references and in the literature that saturates these two chapters. Because they can't be dinosaurs. They can't be fearsome creatures like that.
What's so interesting is that the average size of a dinosaur, you take all of them together, was only about the size of a sheep. But we can't have, you know, this being some kind of large theropod that existed. We can't have that if we're going to hold true to our evolutionary understanding. But once you look at the text itself, the actual Job 40 and 41, you see that this also fails. So first we attack this, that they're mythical creatures taken out of fantasy land. And then we hit the other. What I've seen is that many Christians have become evolutionists. I may hit on this more next week, but or maybe in the week, a couple weeks after, whenever we get through the series. But a lot of times people take secular thinking to the Bible rather than build their framework and their foundation of thinking from the Bible. They take what they have heard from man or what some professor has said, and they take that into the scriptures as it must be true, rather than simply reading out of the scriptures and seeing that that's true. Obviously, that's flawed thinking. We can't take secular thinking to the Bible. They take the natural interpretation to the scriptures rather than seeing the supernatural God of scriptures. And so all of the miracles in the Bible must have a natural explanation because we can't believe in miracles. Number three, they take their worldly opinions to the Bible rather than taking the biblical doctrine to the world. This is where information is known. This is where the truth is found. This is where wisdom is established. But instead, we have reversed it. We have made this the fable. We have made this the fiction. And we have embraced the lie. And we carry it, a distorted view of the scriptures, into the world. That's not the way we do things. Now, it does not matter that if there are similarities that can be found in Leviathan of Scripture and Lotan of a Ugaritic mythological creature back in some time. That you can't say because there are similarities between the two, Leviathan must be Lotan. That's like saying because there are similarities between our Constitution and maybe Australia, we must be Australian. That doesn't make any sense at all. Job stands on its own. You can't say, well, because there are similarities in some Babylonian literature about the flood being a square boat and universal and such, that really Genesis copied it. No, it copied Genesis. You see. It doesn't matter if Isaiah refers to a figurative Leviathan in Isaiah 27, verse 1. That doesn't mean Job chapter 41 is figurative. It doesn't matter if Asaph refers to Pharaoh or some obstacle in Israel's past as a Leviathan either. We use things like that all the time. Herod was called a fox by Jesus Christ. Does that mean there's no such thing as foxes? We actually use a figurative expression that is based on a literal understanding. You must have a literal foundation, a literal truth, for a figure to have any sense at all. So that's why when we talk about the days of Genesis, it must be literal to establish what a day is before you can ever understand or use the word day in a figurative sense. So we need to appreciate that. No, Leviathan was real. We just made reference to verse 24 of Psalm 104. The earth is full of your possessions. And notice again how manifold are your works. What did God create? What's the working of God? Is he the author of fiction? Is he the author of fable? Is he the author of mythological creatures and mythology? Is he the author of those things? No, we read in verse 25, the great and wide sea, in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great, there the ships sail about. There is that Leviathan which you have made to play there. These all wait for you, that you may give them food in their due season. As the Leviathan, which is the most notable creature of the entire ocean, as he is there in the sea, so these other things, verse 25, are there in the sea, living things, not fable, not fiction, but living things which all wait for you that you may give them their food in due season. As the things in the ocean, the living things in the ocean, they need food. So Leviathan eats food as well. He's real. There's nothing figurative about this. It's simply a praise to God for the creation in which he has made. And it is just simply stated as a matter of fact, of understood fact, that that creature lives in the sea. Now, Job gives us a little more dimensions on this creature. And he teaches us that he can also be on land. There's nothing... doesn't mean anything that you can't accept the two, that they're not parallel and related. It can certainly live on both. It can go through both. We have creatures that do that today. So what's the context of Behemoth and Leviathan? What we want to do is to establish in part 2A and B the context of these creatures in which they are written. And once we do that, the mythological idea or assertion will be destroyed. Then we can move forward after that. You know, Job held his righteousness. Leading up to the things that are mentioned in the last few chapters of this book, we see that Job is someone holding to and clinging to his righteousness. Now, in the beginning of this book, as we've had, as was read to us, God had said, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." That's Job 1, verse 8. And again, we see this type of mentality of Job to where he's clinging on the righteous things that he has done. In verse 1 of Job 27, "Moreover, Job continued his discourse and said, 'As God lives, who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me, and the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor will my tongue utter deceit. Far be it from me that I should say to you, that I should say you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. my heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. He is charged with wickedness. His friends have charged him with that. There must be something, Job, that you have done which incurs this disaster that has come upon you. And in fact, if you look at, we got Job 22 on the screen, Eliphaz, it says here in verse 4, is it because of your fear of him that he corrects you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end? For you have taken pledges from your brother for no reason and stripped the naked of your clothing. You have not given to the weary water to drink. You have withheld bread from the hungry, but the mighty man possessed the land and the honorable man dwelt in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the fatherless was crushed. Therefore snares are all around you, and sudden fear troubles you. O darkness, or darkness so that you cannot see, and an abundance of water covers you. For Eliphaz and his friends, Job, you have done something vile. Wickedness, you've done it. And notice how bold he is to actually assert specifics here. That your wickedness is great. You have taken pledges, verse 6. You have stripped away clothing from others. He's very specific. And it's amazing to me, and this is what I like about going through this series, is that I wanted to teach Job after Mark. We're actually going to go into another book then. But what we can do here in this context is I still get to teach a lot out of the book of Job. And what is amazing to me is as I look at the character of Eliphaz, these are his friends, is that they're quick to judge and they have no proof in what they're saying. These men themselves are wicked in what they are saying and what they are insinuating. This is why Job is holding to his righteousness, saying, I have not done any of these things. However, here's the danger. We can go too far in defending our righteousness. And he begins to indict God. As God lives, who has taken away my justice. And so the concept here for Job, and here's the lesson that he's learning in this book. Number one, suffering does not mean that God has taken away your justice. Trials don't equal injustice. Suffering does not mean that God is saying you are no longer a righteous man. Suffering does not mean that God is somehow rejecting you, number two. And we've seen this text, I believe, last week, 1 Peter chapter 3, where we have been talking about affliction. And it's such a grand subject of Scripture. I mean, you could just only chip away at this topic. You could never really fully exhaust what the Scriptures have to teach about this. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, it's good enough. For Christ also suffered once for the sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, made alive by the Spirit. Plain and simple, Jesus Christ was not rejected by God when he suffered. There's never been one more accepted by God. Fully accepted and approved was the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet he suffered to the point of death itself. Job is going to learn that lesson, that we can actually suffer for righteousness' sake. What's going on behind the scenes is that Job's just character was in fact recognized and approved by Jehovah, and yet at the same time recognized and slandered, accused, kicked, brought down, challenged by Satan. That this is a theater, really, in which we live, this place we call Earth, where we're either proving one and disproving the other, or we are approving him, Satan, and disproving God. That's it. That's the trial. That's the challenge that is put to us. And we become so blind, it's easy to become blinded by the things of this life to where we no longer see it as the big picture. We are either servants and soldiers of God or we are servants and soldiers of Satan. And our actions are in the balance of a battle between right and wrong. So Job's character. You know, suffering for things is, you know, you think, suffer for righteousness? Yeah, the New Testament even says if you live godly, you're going to suffer. It's kind of like children. If you have children, you're going to suffer. Now, having children is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. But those who have children suffer a little bit differently than when they did not have children. You can think of the childbirth itself, the birthing process. You can think about all the anxiety. Is the child healthy? And you get the ultrasounds, and they think, well, maybe not, or maybe so. And you got all this concern, and then as he or she graduates through these different stages of life, you're totally working with them, helping them, following them, leading them. And it's draining. But it's challenging. Then you think of how that blessing can become a curse. Your children grow up and they deny God. They deny the faith. They reject truth. Those blessings have become thorns. They are no longer roses. And so it's kind of like this righteousness thing. The person who chooses to live righteous or just before God will in fact suffer more. So Job, not only is he on the one hand clinging to his righteousness, but number two, he's reminiscing about the past. We talked about that in our affliction series as well. He says in 29 verse 2, in the days when God watched over me. There is in Job's mind a backwards path that he has taken. And you can't hardly blame him. Look at his present day peril. It's nice to retreat into the halls of yesteryear, yesterday. Far less suffering back then. He said, oh, that I, as I were in the past, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness, just as I was in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent, and the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were around me, and my steps were bathed with cream, the rock poured out rivers of oil for me. Danny preached on oil last night. I believe he nailed it. And he talked about oil and how it can represent the blessings and the overflow of joy. Job is looking back to a time in his life where joy radiated in every corner, where God himself was viewed as being every step that he's taken is a step where he is walking with the Lord and the Lord with him. And you know, for Job, as you look at this, these different things that haunt him about his present, because his past was so well, that he even goes to the way the people themselves interacted with Job. Because God had, in fact, elevated him and helped him, broadened his valley, so to speak. He says, even when I went to the city gate, by the city, when I took my seat, the open square, the young men saw me and hid. The aged arose and stood. This is out of respect. The young and the aged alike. The princes refrained from talking and put their hand on their mouth. The voice of nobles was hushed, and their tongue stuck to the roof of their mouth. When Job entered, and it tells us prominence that this man had in that time. He is like a royal Ben Cartwright on a bonanza spread that is everywhere known, where senators and governors would come to him for advice, and where they value his input, that when he talks, everyone else listens. When the ear heard me, verse 11, it blessed me. When the eye saw me, then it approved me, because I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless, and the one who had help with the blessing of a perishing man came to me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind, feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor. I searched out the case and did not know. I broke the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victims out of his teeth. For Job, he was a helper of many. He was a compassionate individual. He was well respected and even revered by those in high places. What a grand time that was. What a grand time. But then, as the chapter closes and chapter 30 begins, the total opposite is in play. As you read through chapter 30, now it's not wise counsel, it's not the friendliness of God, it's not the honor that people have bestowed upon him. It's the sons of fools even mock him. The no goods. In fact, in one place he says, I wouldn't even want my, I think, dog or something to run with them. And those people look at me and they make fun of me. They spit in my face. They ridicule me. I don't even have honor among fools now. Even I am less than a fool in their sight. Before, I was over princes. You talk about elevation downward. He spiraled downward. And he doesn't know how to interpret this other than the fact that God is no longer watching over me. So there's this conflict that has arisen in Job's life. His friends are charging him with sin because he suffered loss. Their logic was basically this. The wicked people suffer. Job is suffering. Job, you must have done something wicked. You must be wicked. That's the logic. You talk about opening a wound. I mean, here's a man suffering, and they're putting salt in his wound. They're not putting bandages there. They're not helping him. They're not bringing light to the situation. They're miserable comforters. Then the conflict goes further, where Job charges God as departing from him. Now, in this lesson, this charging, we see that Job, in his state of confusion and in his problems, makes some things against the Lord that he ought not have made. That God is no longer watching over me. God no longer shines upon my head. God's friendly counsel is no longer over me. God is simply no longer with me. And God does not answer me when I cry. In chapter 30, verse 20, we read that there. Cry out to you, and you do not answer me. I stand up, and you regard me. You become cruel to me. With the strength of your hand, you oppose me. You see where his mind has detoured away from where it once was in the very beginning of chapter 2. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And it tells us that in trial, we can become worn out and worn down. And in this trial, we can, if we're not careful, speak words rashly against the Lord. Job is no doubt one of the greatest characters in the whole Bible, the Old Testament. Moses is another. Yet Moses also spoke rashly on an occasion, and it cost him a lot. Yet I want to make this point. Some of these, you just have to chase rabbits sometimes. This is a rabbit that I think needs shot. I think it's a pig that needs pinned, if you will. That in all of this trial, Job himself never once denies the existence of God. He believes God is no longer listening, but he doesn't believe that God is no longer there. Just that God is no longer watching over me. He's removed his presence from me. And I think this is quite interesting, and it's something that I want to take to the infidel communities in the world. Because frankly, atheism is not good. It's not good for people. It's not good for anything. I mean, it gives this lousy science like evolution. What has it done for people? How has it elevated man? And you know, there's this famous picture. This is posted on freethoughtsblog.com, which the owner is an atheist and proud of it, a lesbian and proud of it. She denies the existence of God in a very clear and straightforward manner. You don't read her material and step away thinking, I wonder what she means by that. No, she's very clear in what she believes. And she has this picture on her website, Where's God? And it reads, if you can't see it under the bottom of this, that God can make statues bleed. He can cause a dead pope to cure people of cancer and make the Virgin Mary appear on a piece of toast, yet fails to do nothing in this famous picture above. Yeah, it makes perfect sense to me. And we have a child in Africa who is obviously malnourished and in terrible physical condition. And you have this vulture standing behind this child as it appears here, just waiting for the child to die so that he can have his free lunch. Where's God? Now, her contention on her website is not God has removed himself from his creation. Her contention is there simply is no God at all. Because if there was, he would never allow this scene to take place. How do you think people, when they read that, how do they respond? On this website, she makes fun of people who say, thank God that I survived that crash while somebody else died. You can sing your thanksgivings, but why can't that person? He's no longer alive. And she takes the dagger right to the heart of is there a God above by suffering. Job's all about suffering. But Job never says there is no God. You know, as you look at this picture, where's God? I don't know. I mean, vulture meat is edible. The Bible tells us, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4, that any creature under heaven can be eaten. Now, I know some of you are thinking, I wouldn't want to eat that. Let me tell you what. If I was in that situation and I see that bird there and I'm hungry and my family's starving, I'm going to find a way to capture that bird. I should thank God there's guns, shotguns, because I see right there supper. That's what I see. Now, you might think you've gone too far into Duck Dynasty. No, let me tell you, people in Africa have eaten vulture. The meat is edible. The only time meat is not edible is if it itself has consumed something that has poison in it. But it's edible. So where's God? Maybe he's the one giving the vulture to be eaten, the hunted to become hunted. But more than that, as you think about this ridiculous scenario where this accusations are hurled against God, he can make a statue bleed. He can cause the dead pope to cure people of cancer. What have atheists done for this child? And further, God is not in the Catholic Church.
I know a little about the Catholic Church. A lot of family members in the Catholic Church. But I know that God is not in the Catholic Church. Up in Sunnyside, there was somebody who thought they saw a vision of Mary on a billboard sign on the interstate. Boy, they had a lot of stuff going on about that. Somebody had seen a vision of Mary there. I don't know what they had seen, but I know it wasn't Mary. I know it wasn't God. I know it wasn't Jesus. It wasn't any miracle at all. What I do know, that the Catholic Church fits with what we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where there are signs and wonders that have been made according to the power of Satan and not God. Wonders. People can believe lies. That's what they are. They're lies. Furthermore, Bible bishops, the bishops in God's church, are married men who have faithful children. There are not leaders in God's church that go around having people call themselves fathers, Matthew 23, verse 9. And in God's church, every believer, every Christian in God's church is a priest, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, a living stone, a holy priesthood. None of that's true in the Catholic Church. And that tells me that the Catholic Church is not God's church. God's not in that church. So whatever you hear about dead popes leaving people with cancer, you'd think the atheists would approve of that, but they don't. We know that God is not there. Let's walk a little further with this. If evolution and survival of the fittest is good, Darwinianism is good, then why is this picture not good to atheists? Keep it at the level of intellect. Keep it at the academic level. If survival of the fittest is real and embraced, that picture should be good according to those who believe in that. Right? So where's Darwin in this? Not only should they be putting God on trial, they should be putting Darwin on trial. And you know what, brethren? If God did cure some people, atheists would still complain that he doesn't exist because he doesn't cure all people. That's exactly, precisely, the position that websites like freethoughtsblog.com embraces. Notice, if their literature is taken seriously, no person can ever suffer at all. There cannot be any pain or any kind of uncomfort at all if there's any trial ever. God doesn't exist. If you ever die, God doesn't exist. Again, on their website. Now, if we say there is a God and we claim that he is omnipotent, he could have stopped the accident from happening. If he's all-powerful, he could have stopped the train wreck, the airplane crash, or whatever. If he's omniscient, he knew that the plane was faulty and could have rectified the fault if he wanted to. He knows all things. So if he's omniscient, he would have known that plane was going to fall, and he could have spared that disaster. And if he's omnipresent, he was present during those agonizing minutes and heard the heart-wrenching cries of the people. Definitely, many would have called out to him in their desperate hour of need while the plane was diving to its death. He could have stopped the disaster, but chose not to. So what does it boil down to? It boils down to that if there's any problem at all, from a common cold to an accident that ends in death, any suffering at all, God cannot exist. What kind of position is that? A position that proves too much is not a position at all. It's not worth taking. The truth of the matter is this. Job never questioned the existence of God, and he was suffering terribly. The creature does not have the right to question the Creator in his ways. God even allowed his own son to suffer so that he could reclaim man Romans chapter 8, verse 32, Jesus himself suffered torture. He suffered the ultimate. That tells me that sin is more serious than suffering, and that's what the Bible corrects. That's what the Bible takes on, and that is where God's interest lies. The problem of sin. God never promised to take away any human suffering on earth. Now, we know that Jesus came down on earth and he did good and he healed and performed miracles while he was here. Those were all for a designed purpose to confirm his statement is true. But he said, the poor you will have with you always. That's the nature of the world in which we live, where there will be seemingly imbalances and there will be seemingly various stages of suffering that go on. That doesn't mean God does not exist. We should never hold God to a dream that we have or that we thought of when he himself never said that's the way it's going to be on earth. God can give us songs in the night. That's what chapter 35, verse 10 says. In these trials and in these afflictions, there can be moments of joy. Not all suffering is evil either. I'll tell you what. The woman who owns freethoughtsblog.com has never suffered like the Apostle Paul. And Paul didn't go around saying, there is no God, you can't believe him. I was beaten almost 200 times with rods. I was shipwrecked, left for dead, stoned on multiple occasions. There is no God. No, what that proves is there's a whole lot of evil. A whole lot of evil in this world that we need to be aware of. And Paul says here in Romans 5, 3, and 4 that his tribulations can produce endurance and character and hope. Atheists use it to produce hopelessness. See the difference? We need to know that Satan is behind much of the suffering in the world today. He walks about like a roaring lion, and that's how we see his presentation of himself in Job 1 and 2. Jesus attributed it to Satan when the woman was bound, I believe, for 18 years of suffering from an issue of blood. He says that was Satan's work. She didn't go around believing there is no God because she suffered that long. We need to realize and recognize that man gave success to Satan's work by heeding his word and rejecting God's. This happened in Genesis chapter 3. God said, do not eat. Satan said, go ahead and eat. God said, do not eat lest you die. And Satan said, you will not surely die. And who was right? God was right. It's fundamental for us to know that God is right. Job has an oath of innocence in chapter 31. I have made a covenant with my eyes. And he makes this oath, which is very enlightening to you and me today, because it tells us just how serious sin is. And Job recognizes that in this very chapter. What is the allotment of God from above and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not destruction for the wicked, disaster for the workers of iniquity? Yet we should also recognize that the innocent can suffer too. Rains on the just and the unjust. And so in this chapter, it's if mine, then let me or let mine. And so if I have done this, I'm willing to suffer. You know, if my ways were this way, then let this happen to my ways. And that's how Job is facing this at this time. I'm willing to suffer. I'll suffer if I've done wrong. I'm not hiding sin. There's no sin that I've put in a closet here. I'm not hiding it as Adam. By the way, Job embraces that Adam existed, by the way. Job 31, 33, and 34. He was a real person that literally existed in a garden. And Job says, I didn't hide my iniquity like he did. I wasn't hiding from God like he did. But God does not hear me. He doesn't listen to me. Then he makes this scene. This is key with Behemoth and Leviathan. In chapter 31, he says in verse 35, oh, that I had one to hear me Here is my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book, that my prosecutor had written a book. I want the book thrown at me. Where have I sinned? Where have I violated it? Surely, verse 36, surely I would carry it on my shoulder and bind it on me like a crown. I'll wear it like a crown. You see the confidence here. I would declare to him the number of my steps like a prince. I would approach him. He wants a courtroom scene. I want my day in court with God where I can throw these questions at him and he'll answer me. I want to take him on. When will I have my day in court? And so this overconfidence to approach God's court as a prince, that is something Job tells us in this book, is something you never want to do. Just the mere answer of the Lord makes Job silent. He thought he silenced people when he stood before them in his prime. Job feels like a worm before the Almighty's answer. Behemoth and Leviathan put an exclamation on that when they're understood in their context. Now these conversations in Job, they elevate man's place higher than it actually deserves, because you have Job's friends judging Job when they have no evidence of any wickedness at all. And you have Job also judging God, saying, you've left me, you've forsaken me, you're not hearing me, you're neglecting me. And so it elevates man's status to a judge. But at the same time, it lowers God's place by calling his government into question. That's not good. We can see through the glory of the creation that God deserves more than that. Regardless of what may come, he deserves my reverence, my respect, and my adoration. We're going to continue next week, Sunday evening, most likely, and we're going to look at some more of the context, beginning with Elihu's response to Job and also God's response to Job that leads us up to the Behemoth Leviathan text. Let me ask you this question this morning. Will we prove Satan wrong? Because this was the battlefield for Satan. And it's the battlefield for you and me. For if you seek to live righteously, why would it not be said of you by Satan? Does he, does her, does that person fear God for nothing? Satan can make these accusations. Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? Have you blessed the work of his hands and his possessions of increase in life? And now, when you stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, he will surely curse you. Will we prove Satan wrong that if all that we have is touched or taken away, all that we have, wife, husband, children, house, job, everything that we have, if it's all taken away, will you stand today and curse God to his face? Or will you stand today and say, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away? You know, this is the thing with suffering. When we are in trial, we often say, why me? But when we are living the good life in our prime, we never say, why me? When everything goes right, we don't say, why me? But when everything goes wrong, we say, why me? On the one hand, we are saying we deserve everything that goes right. And on the other hand, we're saying we don't deserve anything that goes wrong. But under this life, under this sun, the things that we have, none of us have brought into this world by our own power. God has given it to us all. We can take none of it, not an ounce of it with us when we exit.
So will we prove God or Satan? Will we prove that by our decisions when the trial comes? Or will we be like Esau, who, wow, I'm hungry, get rid of that birthright, give me some food. That's how shallow-minded he was there. Who will we be like? Job had it poured on him hard, but at the same time, as he struggles through it, we can see his struggle, we can empathize with that, and we can learn from, yes, even his mistakes, learn not to curse God. Jesus didn't curse God when he died. Can we be like that? Be faithful until death, by the giving of God's life. If you're not a Christian today, though, you're not proving God at all. You're actually proving Satan to be true because you're not interested in what is righteousness. You're not interested in integrity as God defines it. You need to get into the blood of Christ. You do that by believing Jesus Christ as the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and being willing to be baptized on your confession. Be baptized into the blood of Christ today. You're subject to the invitation. Can we help you come? Can we help to make your call election sure? Together we stand.